Will you please turn with me online or on paper to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You can find it in your bulletin or on page 909 of the Bible in your row. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, please take one of those Bibles in your row so that you can read God's Word for yourself. Today, we are in part 2 of a 5-part series. We're going through the entire book of Acts over time, and we're taking our time to do it. And so we're trying to present it to you in sort of mini-series form, okay? They do this on television, so we figured we could do it here. No, I'm kidding. We're not doing it because they do it on television, but to break up this larger book into smaller bite-sized chunks. So this five-part series we're calling Gathered Witnesses, because at the beginning of Acts, God is gathering his people together to go out into all the world and bring the good news of the gospel. These authoritative witnesses are going out, and they're going to tell of what God is doing, his mighty works. Now, up to this point, the witnesses have been gathered, they've been waiting, they've been devoted to prayer, they've been tuning their ears to Jesus' voice, and they've been waiting for this moment today that Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled. And that's what's happening. So please stand for the reading of God's Word, and hear now Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word, eternally true. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They're filled with new wine. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law and grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Amen. Have a seat. Not now, sweetie. But Daddy. No, not now, sweetie. But Daddy. Kids have a way of interrupting their parents at inconvenient times. You know what I'm talking about, right? Either you've been that kid interrupting your parents, or you've been perhaps that parent being interrupted. And what I found in my own life and with other parents that I've talked to, parents don't like being interrupted, but sometimes they really need to be interrupted. And of course, the best fictional version of a parent being interrupted happened in that old movie Field of Dreams, right? Some of you remember Kevin Costner plays this man from Iowa who has a farm, and one day in the field of his farm, he hears a voice that says, "If you build it, he will come." And so he plows under a big part of his corn, and he puts up a baseball field, and he's waiting. Now that he's built it, he's waiting for someone to come, and in the meantime, he's losing all of his money, and he's going to have to sell the farm, and he's sitting down with his wife, and they're doing their taxes, and they're trying to figure out if they have any money left, and they're beginning to, you know, the way it sometimes happens in couples where they're doing their taxes through gritted teeth, and then he hears his daughter behind him say, "Daddy," and he says, "Not now, Karen, but Daddy, not now, Karen, but Daddy, I said, wait a minute, Karen." And he turns and he looks up and he's got anger in his face at her. And she looks up and she says, "There's someone on your lawn." And then the rest of the magic of the story takes over, all because this parent was interrupted. Right? And Kevin Costner goes out to find the ghost of Shoeless Joe Jackson on his baseball field that he made. And the rest of this fictional story is magical, but it reminds us of our problem today, and that is this. We are often not open to helpful interruptions. We're just people who are not open to helpful interruptions. And it's not just that we get annoyed by other people interrupting us, but we're often not open to God interrupting us. But all the best moments in the Bible happen when God comes in with a helpful interruption. So why should we think that we would be any different? When the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, in this passage, God interrupts. And so our big idea today is that the gospel must go to these people because the gospel has been told to these people. This passage, Acts 2, opens the floodgates of the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel is going to flood the whole world beginning here. Jesus said in chapter 1 that the disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in our passage today, the fulfillment begins because people from the ends of the earth have come to Jerusalem. The good news of what God has done in Christ will begin to radiate out. Jerusalem is the epicenter of a gospel earthquake that's going to reverberate throughout the whole world and throughout all time. So what we need to look at is how the gospel was told to these people. And it was told by, one, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was told in their own language. And it was told with a required response. So, are you ready? Let's start with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 tells us the day of Pentecost had arrived. And many of us are saying, what is Pentecost? It literally means the 50th part. Pentecost is the 50th part. It's the festival of new grain celebrated by Jews at the time 50 days after Passover. It comes from the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, which was one of three great festivals when Jews made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for worship. So it was essentially a harvest festival of Thanksgiving. So think of our own custom in our country. We have a sort of harvest festival called Thanksgiving, right? And when we have that harvest festival, we tell a story along with it. We tell the story of the pilgrims and the Native Americans coming together and sharing foods because certain stories get associated with certain holidays. Now, this holiday of Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, since it took place in the third month after the Jewish Passover, Jews saw it as connected to the time in the Old Testament when God's people arrived at Mount Sinai after the Exodus and received the law. And that story is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. So in the time after Passover, Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of God, and he brought it down to the people. So you have a yearly harvest, a yearly story, a yearly holiday. But God interrupts. God interrupts his own holiday in verses 2 through 4. So first, there's this sound of a rushing wind. And even the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It's the same word that is used to translate breath. So the idea that the wind is coming is starting to give us clues that this is the Holy Spirit who is coming. And then there's something like fire that appears over each of them. And it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in different languages, because that's what tongues means. Could you imagine going to a Thanksgiving dinner where some sort of atmospheric river comes in and turns over the dinner table before you can get to the sweet potatoes, right? And then you people around the table look like lit candles with something flickering above their head. It's quite an interruption to the holiday. And the truth is, we don't like our holidays being interrupted, do we? Why? Because sometimes we do our holiday traditions to tell ourselves that we're okay. If I can just do my traditional thing in my traditional way, then somehow that is a signal to myself and to my family that we are all right. Our family is okay. So here we are in Jerusalem, which is occupied by Rome's army. And for some of those who are there at the festival at this time, even though the world is a terrible place because they're occupied by Rome, at least 50 days ago they killed that guy Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. He was really making trouble for all of them. So now, let's have our holiday. Let's have our holiday and get back to religion as usual so we can tell ourselves we were right and he was wrong. And God interrupts. And they can't ignore it. Are you open to God interrupting you? Are you open to Him turning your tradition upside down in order to do a new thing in your life? And when I say God interrupts here, I mean He comes close. We're used to thinking of God as someone who is transcendent, by which I mean God far away. He's the man upstairs who rules from a throne, but we also often forget that He is God immanent with an I, meaning God who is near. Do you know where the Holy Spirit first shows up in the Bible? In the second verse, very first book, second sentence, He's called the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2. And that idea of hovering is like a bird over the nest. The Spirit hovers, preparing to do a new work in creation. Now, God far away, the Spirit who hovered over the chaos of waters and brought order in creation way back in that time, that same Spirit is present now. God up close, dwelling inside His people in a new work of redemption. Are you prepared for God to come near? Are you prepared for the same God far away in all His power who put the world together in the space of 6 days and all very good, for that God in all His glory to come, to live in you and to make you new? Most of us aren't. We live in a world where if reality shakes us up and we can't handle it, we try and change reality, right? It's hard to be a man in the world. So maybe I'm not a man. It's hard. Don't laugh. It's hard to be a woman in the world. So maybe I'm not a woman. Those are the obvious examples, but all of us, when we're confronted with a reality that shakes us up, we tend to try and change reality. We functionally live by the motto, I determine reality by what I can handle believing about reality. If I can't handle believing it about reality, I might want to try and change it. But wouldn't we do better to seek the help of one who has the power to come near and give us power to live in the present reality rather than trying to change it? That's what this is. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit of God who hovered over the waters now dwells in believers to give them power to live in the reality of a world where the unseen King is King. He's ascended on his throne. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He was the man who was born of the Virgin. And now, by his Spirit, he's come and made you new by faith in him. Are you ready? We like God to be far away. We can handle God far away. But the reality is when he comes close and he shakes up our life and he shakes up our relationships and he shakes up our world, some people say, I don't want to live in that reality. I'd like to walk away from it. But you can't ignore it. Will you allow him to come near? So what happens next? They hear the gospel in their own language. And this is, you know, I think about this a lot. I think anyone who has ever studied a foreign language in school will imagine things about verses 5 through 11. Because, to be honest, who hasn't prayed for the gift of tongues before, you know, before a French final, right? Yeah, right? You just say, Lord, I know I'm Presbyterian and I'm not charismatic, but I didn't study for this test. Will you please give me the gift of tongues? So I can pass this test, right? I mean, I'm being silly, but let's ask ourselves this question. Why doesn't that prayer work? If this passage is so real, then why doesn't God give the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit for my French final, or more especially like on my Hungarian vacation when I'm lost and I need to ask for directions? In other words, the real question is, what is the point of this miracle? So look at verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You get it? The miracle is not a magic trick. In fact, miracles are never magic tricks. Miracles in the Bible always have a greater purpose. And here, the purpose of many people speaking in foreign languages is so that all these people from all these places can hear the mighty works of God. In verses 9 and 10, we get a list of 15 names of places that represent all the regions, north, south, east, and west, where Jews have been scattered. They came together for their holiday. I didn't understand the importance of language until almost 20 years ago. We were stationed in Germany, where in this place, probably everyone had just enough language to travel and to do business and to worship. But they would not have understood this group of 120 people preaching about the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. They needed to hear it in their heart language. There's a second wonderful truth about this miracle. It's connected to the story of the Tower of Babel, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis and chapter 11. Right? Some of you know this story, right? Genesis 11, the people of the world, in their pride, came together and they decided to build a tower that would reach up to God. And sometimes we read a story like that and we say, oh, those ancient fools. They didn't know about the atmosphere being thin the higher you get. And how silly to just think of God as up there. But pride makes us all do dumb things, doesn't it? I mean, I know the science behind diet and exercise, and in my pride, I still think I can eat anything. What does your pride cause you to do? God, in Genesis 11, judged the pride of the people by causing them to all speak different languages. The judgment of God scattered the people because they couldn't communicate with each other anymore. Just remember with me, language is a fascinating thing to study. It's amazing because of how, as humans, we are wired for it. We get excited when the internet shows us dogs that after much training can touch buttons that say, go out and get food. But we forget just how special it is that our human brains have been wired with the capacity to contemplate and then speak to others very complex thoughts. So now, look at what God does in this miracle. He undoes the judgment of Babel. Now, if I had been given a magic wand and said, hey, wave this and you will undo the judgment of Babel, this is not how I would have done it. What would I have done? What would you have done? You wave the magic wand, and instead of all of us speaking many different languages, we would all speak the one same language again. Isn't that how you would do it? That's how I would do it. But God, instead, gives people the gift to speak in other languages. Language is one of the engines of culture. Language begins to give people a unique identity. And when God chose to save the world, he acted in a particular place and at a particular time and in a particular language. Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect, and people wonder if he also spoke some Greek or perhaps a little Latin just to live in that world. But the good news of Jesus is not restricted to a single language or a single culture. When God chooses to undo the judgment of Babel, he chooses to turn that judgment into a blessing. Through the many languages have come many cultures, and God does not erase those cultures in order to save them. Just like Jesus was God incarnate and came to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, so now the gospel will go out to all particular people in all particular places in their particular times. God goes to those cultures in their own language to tell them of his mighty works. So now you see, Christianity has always spread through cultures. The same saving gospel moves through every culture of the world and transforms that culture until one day what is said in the book of Revelation will come true. Revelation 21, 24 says that in the new heavens and in the new earth, the kings of the world will bring their glory into it. Friends, here's the commercial. This is why we're having a missions auction on March 1st. This is why we set missions priorities and give to things like this. Because we, in our place and time, want to see the gospel go to all the earth. And so we give to missions that are local, to things like Reformed University Fellowship, where there are people on campus, where the world has come to California to learn and to grow. And so we want people preaching the gospel in those places so that the gospel will go to the ends of the world from there. And we send people on mission trips. And we support missionaries like some that have been in Turkey up until recently and some that will go to Mexico and do good deeds, but not just good deeds, but speak the words of the gospel so that people can hear it in their heart language. Because Christianity moves through cultures. There are some religions in the world that say, no, you can't have this religion unless you have our culture. You don't really have this religion unless you have this language. That's not Christianity. And that's why Christianity has always moved through the cultures of the world and continues to preach the mighty works of God. Oh, we could say so much more, but we need to move on and look at this required response. There are some things in the world that are so amazing. They require a response. You can't be quiet. You can't just back up and look at them. You have to have some kind of response. That's what we see in verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, we see two responses summarized by what two groups of people say. The first group of people are described as amazed and perplexed. The second group of people are described as mocking. It's hard to tell someone's intentions in an amazing moment such as this one. How many times have you misread someone's intentions until they actually speak, right? For me, there's not a lot of difference between my angry face and my surprised face. So sometimes someone will say to me, it's nothing to get angry about, and I'll say, I'm not angry, I was just surprised. Okay, right? I had to say something in order to let my intentions be made known. Or think about when you surprise someone and they cry. Right? Imagine a man proposing marriage to a woman in public, right? And he says, "Will you marry me?" And in that moment, a tear begins to come down from her face. And everyone holds their breath because what do we want to know? We don't know we don't know anything until she says, yes. She has to speak. The moment requires a response. And we don't know we don't know the intention until we hear the response. Words give clarity to our responses. So in verse 12, the first group of people are amazed and perplexed. And they say this. What does this mean? What does this mean? Which is a great response when you hear the work of God. What does this mean? Says, I'm open. What does this mean? Says, I'm curious. What does this mean? Says, I'm not going to rush to judgment, but I need to know more. Help me. If you're beginning to encounter God for the first time or the thousandth time, what does this mean is a great way to come into that reality when you hear more about the mighty works of God. It's an honest response that implies a curiosity and a desire to know more. Now, the second group of people in verse 13, they're described as mocking. And let me just take 1 second to remind you of something. Most of you already know this, but this instance in the scripture bears me saying it. Sarcasm is not a fruit of the Spirit, right? Yes, sarcasm is used in places of the Bible to make a rhetorical point, but sarcasm is not the general demeanor of any of God's people. But here, the second group of people give a jeering and sarcastic response. They're drunk. They're filled. They're saturated with new wine, and it's overflowed in this ridiculous thing. It's a complete opposite reaction from the first group. The hecklers in the crowd rush in, and what do? They make a snap judgment of the situation. And in saying they're filled with new wine, what they're saying is, we understand this situation. We understand it from A to Z. These people are crazy. They're saying weird stuff, and we don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, what's your response when you see this scene? Whatever you were doing this week, by choosing to be here now, you're being interrupted in this moment. And I hope you see it as a good interruption. This story in Scripture is not here for our entertainment. It's here for our response. So how will you respond? Will you see this and ask, what does this mean? Or will you make a snap judgment and close off your curiosity about what God did with them then and what God is doing with you now? What's your response? They were hearing the mighty works of God in their own language, and today you're hearing the mighty works of God too. What will your response be? And I hope you go, but you only went to verse 13. I need something more. I need this to be explained. And that's why I want to say, that's why we're doing a 5-part series. You have to come back because the next person who's going to speak is Peter. He's going to stand up and he's going to start giving some explanation through an amazing sermon, an incredible sermon, a clarifying sermon about what this scene means in light of the history of the mighty works of God. But I want to close with this story. When you understand something of the mighty works of God, it changes you forever. And I only have stories about theologians that this happens to. Herman Bavinck is maybe my favorite theologian of all. He wrote, he's so enthralled by the works of God and studying the Bible and what he found in the Bible and the truth about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that he wrote 4 volumes of theology. And of course, the real definition of theology is thinking God's thoughts after him, being amazed by who God is and what he's done, and starting to see how it plays out in the rest of life. And Herman Bavinck wrote these 4 volumes, and he realized the only people who are going to read this are a few of my buddy theologians, so I need to shrink this down so that normal people could read it. And he shrank 4 volumes down into 1, and in English it's called The Wonderful Works of God, but when he originally wrote it, the title of the book was in Latin, and it was called Magnalia Dei, which is from the Latin version of the Bible, taken from this passage in Scripture, the wonderful, the mighty works of God. In other words, this theologian saw his work of theology and thinking God's thoughts after him and reading and studying the Bible as doing the thing that the people in Acts 2 were doing. If we played a videotape and watched Herman Bavinck at his desk, he'd probably be a pretty boring looking guy. He had a funny beard and a monocle like they only have in the 1890s. But Bavinck was a theologian in the best sense, thinking God's thoughts after him. And he loved what he found in Scripture so much that he preached and he thought and he wrote. And when he wrote too much, he shrank it down because he wanted other people to know. It wasn't just for him. It was a gift for others. He worked in politics with his friend Abraham Kuyper, sometimes as a stabilizing force to Kuyper's radical reforms. Bavinck inspired his family. He had a nephew who went into ministry, and he wrote on missions and taking the gospel to Muslims and to Jews. What does hearing the mighty works of God do for you when you hear it in your language? Have you received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ? Have you heard the mighty works of God, the most incredible work of God, the death and resurrection of Christ to cover your sins that you could have fullness of life? And what is your response? Will you receive him? Let the mighty work of Christ on your behalf interrupt you for your ultimate good. Let's pray. Almighty God, you who have done your mightiest work in the resurrection of your Son, grant us, your people, the power of your Holy Spirit that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might remember your story in our hearts, and that it might move us out into a world that needs to know that there is life, life more abundantly, and that you love all people in all places and times and desire them to come into your kingdom, that you might be worshiped, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.